Friends, will you grab your Bible now and will you turn with me to the book of Genesis? Genesis chapter 33. Genesis chapter 33. We will read the entirety of Genesis 33 tonight and we will study that together, Lord willing, in our time together. Genesis chapter 33, verses 1 down to the end of verse 20. Friends, I have titled this evening's sermon, Reconciliation. Reconciliation. Genesis 33, dear friends, the word of the living God. God says, "And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants. And he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times, until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. When Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, 'Who are these with you?' Jacob said, 'The children whom God has graciously given your servant.' Then the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near and they bowed down. Esau said, 'What do you mean by all this company that I met?' Jacob answered, 'To find favor in the sight of my Lord.' But Esau said, 'I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself.' Jacob said, 'No, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough.' Thus he urged him, and he took it. Then Esau said, 'Let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you.' But Jacob said to him, 'My Lord knows that the children are frail, and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me and at the pace of the children until I come to my Lord in Seir.' So Esau said, 'Let me leave with you some of the people who are with me.' But he said, 'What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord.' So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. But Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram, and he camped out before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Eloi Yisrael." Dear friends, this is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, our God, we are so thankful for evenings like this together. Father, thank you for the privilege to study your word. Father, we thank you that your word is living and active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, that it pierces to the division of soul and spirit, of joint and of marrow. Father, please attend the preaching and teaching of your word tonight. Oh, Spirit, we pray, come and minister to us by the truth that is proclaimed here. O Spirit, guard us from error, and let us see, O Spirit, the glory of Christ, who is he in whom there is reconciliation for sinners before God. Father, this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, friends, we are looking at a most wonderful episode. This is a joyful occasion. We see that Jacob and Esau are reunited, and there is reconciliation. And as we go, friends, I want us to see a couple of different things in the narrative that point us beyond this reconciliation that comes between Jacob and Esau and the reconciliation that we as believers have with our God and Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, friends, you'll recall from last week that we are, again, studying the life of Jacob, Jacob the patriarch. Remember that Jacob had his wrestling match with God. God appeared in a in the form of the angel of the Lord, in a form that resembled a man. And God condescended to wrestle with Jacob through the night. Remember, Jacob was wrestling with God in prayer, praying for a deliverance, praying that God would save him from the hand of Esau. He feared for his life, for the lives of his family. And so Jacob is distraught. He is distressed. He is at his wit's end. And as he's praying and wrestling before God in prayer, he actually wrestles with the angel of the Lord, with this theophany of God, which we saw was actually a Christophany. It was a manifestation of the pre-incarnate Christ. And so as this wrestling match is going on, remember that Jacob in that sense prevails because God condescends not to overpower Jacob. But Jacob is clinging for a blessing, and God does give to Jacob a blessing. He wounds him, but he also blesses him, and he gives him a new name, the name Israel, which means God strives, or he strives with God. And that was indicative of a transformation in Jacob's life, that Jacob is understanding now more clearly his calling to be a witness to the one true and living God, to bear the covenant promises, to carry the gospel with him, and to proclaim this truth of God before the watching world, and to steward his family. He's understanding his calling and vocation. The Lord as his God has become more precious, more true, more good. And Jacob arises from that wrestling match, and it's daybreak. But God has assured him of his blessing. And so now he meets Esau in the morning. And we see that the blessing of God means that God will save Jacob from the hand of Esau. So in verse 1, "And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him." Remember, Esau has brought an army, 400 trained men, 400 warriors. They've come. Jacob is afraid. They are ready for battle. And so he prepares. He prepares his envoy. He divides the children among his wives between Leah and Rachel, as well as the two female servants. Recall that that Jacob married Rachel and Leah, who were sisters. Rachel and Leah each had a handmaiden or a servant, a maidservant. And they each gave their maidservant to Jacob to be his wives, to be concubines of sorts. And yet they're still considered the maidservants of Rachel and Leah, though they are also counted as wives of Jacob. So Jacob has four wives, and they're arranged there. And we see these children that they bear. And we see that Jacob takes the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children. And then verse 2, we are told that Rachel and Joseph are last of all. So very briefly, remember, polygamy is a bad idea. Everywhere in Scripture, anytime there is a disruption of a God-ordained union of one man and one woman together, that it leads to dysfunction, it leads to sin, it leads to jealousy, envy, bitterness, all manner of strife within the household. And that's what's happened in Jacob's life. Nevertheless, friends, remember, God is sovereign. And God is good, and God will keep his promises to his people. And God promised to bless Jacob. So even though taking multiple wives is a sin, God has chosen to use this for a good purpose. He has chosen to raise and to build up the family of Jacob. And so we see he has his sons, and there's this pecking order here where the maidservants and then Leah and her children, and last, notice Rachel. Rachel is Jacob's first love, and he puts her in the very back, and we notice Joseph. So again, remember, God the Holy Spirit, as he's inspiring Moses, it's like he's saying to us as the reader, pay attention to Joseph. Joseph will be important. Joseph, in effect, will be the next leader of the family. He will be the one who delivers Israel down in Egypt. So pay attention to Joseph. Pay attention to Jacob and his favoritism towards Joseph, because that will lead to great bitterness among Joseph's brothers. And so everybody's laid out, the envoy's prepared, and he himself, and this is courageous, you know, Jacob says he's going to go and meet his brother. So he goes, notice his humble posture. He bows 7 times towards Esau. 7 in the scriptures sometimes signifies completion or perfection or fulfillment. So Jacob is trying to portray to Esau in his gestures, in his attitude, in all that he does, that he is a servant of Esau, that he means Esau no harm. In fact, he wants to do everything he can to serve and bless Esau, his brother. Again, Jacob does not know what's going to happen. You got to remember that. Jacob does not know how Esau is going to respond. So Jacob's done everything he can. He's prepared. He's sent his gifts. He's prayed. He's wrestled before God. And this is crossing the Rubicon. This is the point of no return. Jacob says, I am in your hands, O Lord, as he goes out. Friends, sometimes in our relationships, we've prayed. We've sought restitution. We have sought reconciliation. We have done whatever we can to mediate that estrangement. And yet, friends, we don't know what the outcome will be. The next time that we see this person, will they accept us? Will there truly be peace and restoration? Dear friends, at a certain point, we prepare, we seek for peace, we continue to pray for that person with whom we're estranged. And then we put it in the Lord's hands and we say, Lord, you are able to bring peace. You are able to bring reconciliation. You are able, Lord, to mend this broken relationship. Friends, always remember that reconciliation is premised in Christ and in the cross. The gospel declares reconciliation for us as sinners between God and thus one to another. So friends, reconciliation, true peace, and the restoration of holy love comes in Christ, and it comes by his word and spirit. So don't lose heart, especially if the one with whom you're estranged is a believer. Right? If the person to whom you're at enmity with or is at enmity with you as a believer, remember, you and he are both united to the same Lord Jesus. And in the Lord Jesus, you are reconciled to God. And in the Lord Jesus, one day, that relationship will be perfectly whole and good. And if the person with whom you're estranged is an unbeliever, perhaps a father, a mother, a cousin, an uncle, or some other neighbor, friends, remember that God, by his grace, is able to save whom he wills. And as long as that person with whom you're estranged is alive and breathing, there is hope that God will indeed change them, that God the Holy Spirit will give to them life, that they will hear and believe the gospel and come to Christ. And in the Lord Jesus, that relationship here on earth may be restored little by little. But you know ultimately, friends, that whatever the state of a broken relationship, whatever relationship between two Christians is here on earth, in heaven and in the new creation, it will be whole. So don't give up. Continue to pray for those broken relationships. And like Jacob, we put ourselves in the Lord's hands. And so, in verse 4, amazingly, Esau shows unmerited favor and grace and kindness and love that Jacob does not deserve. Notice in verse 4, but Esau ran to meet him and embraced him, and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Verse 4, Esau runs. Again, friends, this is a culture where it's not considered dignified to run. It's the dignified position is to walk. And again, friends, you might have in your mind certain passages, the parable of the prodigal son, right? You remember that? How the prodigal son was coming home from the far country. He had come to himself and he said, I will go to my father and I will say, Father, I have sinned against you. I have sinned against God. I am not worthy to be called your son. Please make me one of your servants. And so the son has come to himself. He's repentant. He's broken. And as he's stumbling home back to the father's house, the father is waiting. The father sees his son. The father recognizes his son. And the father runs to his son. The father seeks his son and he takes him and he embraces him. And it's as though the words don't even get out of the son's mouth. Father, I've sinned against you. And the father says, it's done. You're forgiven. And he kills the fatted calf and he clothes his son. Friends, this is a picture of grace unmerited. From a human perspective, friends, Esau had every right to be mad at Jacob. He had every right. Jacob had stolen his blessing. Jacob had defrauded him. Yes, God had willed that the blessing would go to Jacob. But Jacob did it in such a devious, underhanded, cunning way. And so you would think if we were Esau, we had 400 men with us, and we intended to forgive our brother, we may make him sweat a little bit, right? Isn't that flesh? Isn't that our nature? Right? We're just going to let him feel it for a little bit before we so magnanimously, graciously forgive. No, but that's not what Esau does. Esau demonstrates something that Jacob doesn't deserve. He runs to him, embraces him, recognizes him as his brother, falls on his neck, kissing him, welcoming him, and they weep together. It's God has so broken Esau's heart, so softened and moved Esau's heart, that as Esau comes to meet his brother Jacob, he comes with compassion, he comes with forgiveness. He comes and he embraces his brother. Guys, this is what God can do to the human heart. Proverbs says that the heart of the king is like a stream of water. He turns wherever he wills. God is able to change the hearts of men. Even wicked, reprobate men like Esau, like Nebuchadnezzar, God turns them wherever he wills. They do all that he purposes out of their own desire because it's what they want. But God, in his wisdom and sovereign power, is able to turn their hearts. And so he has so moved so that Esau receives and welcomes Jacob. Picture of reconciliation, friends. Again, we look through this and we see that true reconciliation for us only comes in Christ. But verse 5, we see Esau now looks at the company, at the family. Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children and said, "Who are these who are with you? You didn't leave our father's house with all of these with you. Where are they? Whose are they?" Well, Jacob says, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Notice Jacob gives credit to God. Notice that Jacob recognizes that these children, these sons and daughters, they're not, you know, the fruit of his labor and his working. He is giving all credit to God. He's saying God has graciously, unmeritedly, of his own free will, given to me these children. Friends, that's how we ought to recognize our children, as those whom God has graciously given to us. You know, friends, God made us parents, and some of us he made us parents, and our children, you know, God didn't make a mistake when he gave us that little girl or that little boy. You know, this is part of God's plan from all eternity, and he entrusted them to us. And so we can thank God. So when we look at them, and we look at our grandchildren too, right? This is an occasion for us to say, God, all glory be to you. You know, this the gift of this child is far better than I deserve. Friends, we know as parents that children are a blessing. The Bible explicitly tells us that children are a blessing from the Lord. And so, friends, when we're enjoying our children, when we're spending time with our children, and even if our children may not be the most pleasant to be around at this very moment, friends, we can also say, this child is part of God's grace to me. This is his gracious gift. Friends, God gives even to sinners this common grace of food and of a warm bed, of vacations, and able to discover things. This is part of God's common grace. God allows sinners, as we are, who are estranged from him, all of these blessings to enjoy, including children and family. But as believers, that takes on a new significance, friends. As a Christian, we begin to see these gifts, we begin to see these things in our lives as coming from the hands of a gracious, good, and faithful God. So friends, let that be an encouragement to us when we look at these blessings in our life, not to take them for granted, but just to take time to thank God, to ask the Spirit to stir up gratitude for all of these things, including our families, that he's given to us. So the children come near, and Jacob says, "Then the servants drew near, and they and their children, they bowed down, showing humility. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near, and they bowed down." So all the children, all the wives, the whole family come. They posture themselves as servants, and Esau accepts them. Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I met?" Now Esau gets to the matter of the droves. You remember Jacob, as he was desperately thinking up a plan for how to gain favor in the sight of Esau, he made this parade of lavish gifts. Remember, Jacob was a wealthy man,
And he presented a king's present to Esau. Camels, donkeys, all manner of sheep, all manner of goats. This was tribute for a king that Jacob has given to Esau. And so they set them apart. Remember, these droves in the hands of the servants of Jacob, they were to say, they are present from Jacob your servant, and behold, he is behind us, right? And so Esau's like, I have all these animals you've given to me. What's the meaning of it? Then Jacob explains. He says, well, to find favor in the sight of my Lord. That was the reason. No, I'm not making any bones about it, Esau, Jacob said. I did this in order to find favor in your sight. This was a gift. This was part of my restitution. And then verse 9, but Esau said, I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. Esau says, you know, this is too much. Verse 10, but Jacob says, no, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. He insists, please take this present, for I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. So Jacob is now correlating. He's tying together the wrestling he had with God, where he saw the form of God. He saw the angel of the Lord face to face. He saw that Christophany, and we see Jacob is connecting. God promised to bless me. God promised to be with me. God promised to keep his promises to me. Yes, he would protect me from my brother Esau. And he did. And I'm seeing that now. I'm seeing in your face, Esau, the kindness of God. I'm seeing the mercy of God. I'm seeing God's mercy to me. And so he says, please accept this present. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you because God has dealt graciously with me and because I have enough. Jacob says, I have enough. Esau, this is my brother. You have accepted me. You have welcomed me. You have been far better to me than I ever anticipated that you would be. Please accept this blessing from my hand. Friends, it's worth noting that Esau sold his blessing, the patriarchal blessing, for a pot of stew, and the blessing of the patriarch, that blessing of Isaac, went to Jacob rather than Esau. And so, in a sense, friends, it's almost like Jacob is saying, Esau, I can't make up completely for what I did. I can't make complete restitution. But this is a present. This is a blessing. This is for you. In a sense, friends, when there is broken relationships, even though we know that in Christ we are forgiven, so when we come to God and we've sinned against other people or other believers, we've sinned against our family or friends, we come to the Father, we confess our sins, we remember his promise that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The Spirit of God comes and causes us to take fresh joy in Christ. But in that joy of being made right with God, we then go and seek restitution. Right? Because, friends, sometimes in our relationships, it's not enough for us just to say, I'm sorry. That's where we begin. But it may involve us making amends for something. For example, friends, if we stole something, if we defrauded somebody, then it would be in honoring to Christ and glorifying to him that we would repay what we unlawfully took. You remember Zacchaeus? Zacchaeus the tax collector? Wealthy man, wee little man, Zacchaeus, here he climbs up in that tree. And when Christ says to Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus, come down from that tree. I will dine in your house tonight. I must dine with you tonight. Zacchaeus was overjoyed and he brought in the Savior. And remember, as he's there, Zacchaeus is wonderfully changed. He's made new at the summons of Christ Jesus. And remember, he repents before Jesus and he says, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor. I've been a greedy man. My wealth has me. My wealth is my God. And so I will divest myself of half of it. I'll give it away because you are more worthy than my wealth. And then he says, if I have defrauded anybody, I'll pay it back. And then some. And Jesus Christ, looking at Zacchaeus, hearing his faith, knowing his heart, seeing the demonstration of his repentance and seeking restitution, says today, salvation has come to this household. My friends, being reconciled to God means we do pursue reconciliation with those with whom we're estranged. You know, as Christians, there are difficult relationships, and it doesn't mean that, you know, there are times, friends, where we just wait and pray, look for those opportunities where we might speak the truth of the gospel or speak a word in love. But we don't give up, friends. And if there is some fault, if there's been in some way that we have sinned or injured that person, we're the first to confess it both to God and to them and to seek to make amends. Friends, one of the worst things that happens in the Christian church is when conflict and estrangement goes unresolved. Because, friends, that's when bitterness, that's when joylessness, that's when all manner of strife and conflict enter the church. But if we remember the gospel promises, if we remember how gracious the Father has been to us, and if we see how Christ sought us and Christ redeemed us and Christ paid for our sins by His blood, then it is in the Lord Jesus that we can begin to say, you know what, it is a big deal. I do need to be right with my brother, with my sister, with my brother and sister in Christ. So friends, things to pray about, things to think about. Jacob's overjoyed that Esau has accepted him. Thus he urged him, and he took it. And then verse 12, now we see things are a little, the present danger is past, and there has been reconciliation. Jacob still is harboring a little bit of uncertainty regarding Esau. A little bit of uncertainty about Esau, and a little bit hesitant to go all the way to Edom with him. So in verse 12, we see Esau says, let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you. You're coming to Seir with me? Great. Esau says, I'll go ahead of you. I'll be a protector for you. I'll be, me and my 400 men will be a shield to you. And Jacob says, but, oh, no, that's not what I want. My Lord knows that the children are frail and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. That's true. Jacob has flocks, and Jacob is traveling with children. And it's almost the season for calving and for the sheep to give birth. And so he knows that he can't move at the pace that Esau and his men would like to move and would want to. So that's true. Jacob is saying, I can't go as fast as you. And so he says, let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me and at the pace of the children. Notice the last part, until I come to my Lord in Seir. Now, this is a bald-faced lie. Friends, Jacob is a converted man. Jacob is a believer. Jacob is a saint. Jacob has been born again, right? And of course, you know, when I say saint, I'm not using saint in the term of how the Catholic Church uses it as those Christians that have a superior status in the kingdom. I'm using it the way the Bible says. Saint is a way of referring to all believers, all the people of God. We are the holy ones of God whom He has redeemed in His Son. So Jacob is in Christ, but we still see Jacob falling into sin, just like us, friends. Even when we're converted, even when we are born again, even as the Spirit of God has come to make us new and we have new affections, we still fall into sin. And we can fall as Christians even into grievous sin. Friends, I'd wager to say, you know, friends, there's no sin as believers, no matter how heinous we can think of, that if God left us to ourselves, we would be incapable of doing. You think of the most grotesque iniquity. And friends, if left to ourselves, if God abandoned us, we would be capable of the most devastating evil. And so friends, again, that's because of our fallen nature. But again, Christ has promised to hold us. Christ has promised to keep us. But we shouldn't be surprised when we see believers fall into sin. But at the same time, friends, this is sin that needs to be confessed and repented of. This brings part of the judgment of God. You know, Jacob has spent so much of his life in these patterns of deceit and these patterns of lying and these patterns of cunning. Friends, it's taking a long time And the Spirit is working. Christ is working in Jacob's life to turn him away from these well-worn paths of falsehood to be a man who speaks the truth and lives the truth. And so, friends, we are warned of that. But Jacob doesn't want to go to Seir. Having reconciled Esau, he placates Esau with a fib that he's going to follow slowly behind him. And so Esau leaves. Verse 15, so Esau said, "Let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." Jacob says, No. No need to leave anyone with me. No need for any soldiers. So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. So Esau's visit is very brief. About the time he shows up, they have the reunion, everything's settled. Esau says, "Okay, we're leaving." They don't even stay the night. Esau and his men head south back to Seir. Again, friends, what looked from outward appearance to be a massacre brewing. The army dissipated as quick as it came. Again, the providence of God. Again, the wisdom of God, the grace of God. Friends, God is able to deliver his people. You know, we ought not to be afraid when we find ourselves set with our enemies all around us. If we look at the news, if we look at the world and the culture around us, friends, there's a lot that can discourage us. And it seems like the enemy is so powerful. But God is sovereign. And God is a faithful covenant keeper. Christ is victorious. And so we can trust that if it be his will, he's able to turn those armies of the enemy backwards and to send them home with their tails running, with their tails behind them. And so, friends, we see that God has brought deliverance and salvation to Jacob as he promised. He kept his word. But verse 17, Jacob decides to continue his journey to Canaan. So he journeyed to Succoth, which is not very far. And he built himself a house. So he made a more permanent dwelling for himself. And he made booths, little tents for his livestock. So Jacob decides that instead of pushing the flock, he's going to just settle, wait for the calves, wait for the lambs, wait for all of that to be settled, wait for the children to get some rest, and then he will transition again. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth. Just by way of just a sidebar here, Moses, you've got to remember, is he is speaking in the Holy Spirit, but this is a real place. And so Moses is trying to instruct the Israelites, saying, "Hey, these are the names of the places where our fathers lived and what God did among them. And so when you come into this land of promise, you'll see that the Lord has prepared this for you. God has been working for generations to keep his word to you." And so all of this is to remind God's people that he is faithful. And so we see in verse 18, "And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Padan Aram, and he camped before the city." This was the will of God. Jacob was to sojourn like his fathers in the land of Canaan. Abraham and Isaac were to sojourn in the land of Canaan. This was to be their place to roam around, to go from the north to south, to see the land that God had promised to them. Remember, God, in the one hand, gave this promised land to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He said, "It's yours." But it's kind of like a muscle car, right? Think of a really nice Mustang, okay? So Mustang, dad gives the Mustang, and here it is, and he says, "Son, this is your car. This is your Mustang. It's yours. But I'm not going to give you the key yet. You can get in the car, you can turn the radio on, you can put your hands on the steering wheel, you can sit in it, you can enjoy it a little bit, but you don't have it yet in its fullness. It is yours, but it's not yet time for you to fulfill it." And then when the time was allotted, when God had blessed his people and given them and expanded them and grown them, he brought them out of Egypt. And then it was the time for the keys. It was the time for Israel to enter into the full possession of that land. And so, again, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob lived as sojourners. They lived as resident aliens. They were trusting the promises of God. But remember, friends, that the promised land, that real estate, that strip of earth in Palestine, that's not the real prize. The real prize is the Lord himself and the promise of his kingdom. It's the promise that God would recreate the world, that God was preparing a place for his people. Because, friends, in the scriptures, the idea of the kingdom of God always has three crucial elements. The holy king with a made holy people dwelling together in a holy land, a holy country, a holy realm, a holy capital. The holy king with a made holy people in a holy place. Because if you don't have any, if you're missing one of those elements, friends, you have a kingdom that's not complete, a kingdom that's not truly a kingdom, right? If you don't have a king, then you have no ruler over these subjects and over this land. And if you have a king, but he has no subjects, he's the king of nothing. He's the landowner, right? And if you have a king and subjects, but no land, well, you're a kingdom in exile. You're a kingdom in transition. You're not a kingdom that has quite had its fulfillment. So friends, again, when you see the land of promise, when you think about these promises that God is making to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it's all to communicate these gospel promises. God is preparing this people and saying that out of this nation, out of this people, I'm setting apart for myself, the Messiah will come. The promised Savior of the world will come. And they bear these promises with them. They carry this gospel. They are almost, as it were, with child, right? Waiting for the day when the Messiah will be born. And that's their vocation. God's people here are waiting upon the promises to be fulfilled. So again, friends, the promise of the land is fulfilled in Christ. The promise of the land is fulfilled in the new creation. And so we see Jacob's come. He is there in Shechem. He's settled in the land. He's come from Padan Aram. In verse 19, we get a little hint of the next episode. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. So Jacob decides to put down some roots in Shechem. He spends a good amount of money to buy a parcel of land. And it's only the second parcel at the patriarch's home. Remember, Abraham bought his grave in Machpelah. He bought a cave in the field there. He bought his tomb. And this is the second piece of real estate. The only two real pieces that the patriarchs owned. And this is that one little hill in Shechem. Again, this is what Jacob will bequeath to Joseph at the end of his life. Remember, he says to Joseph, I'm going to give you this one lot of land, this one plot, this one hillside that I won from the Amorites by my bow and spear. He's referring to this next episode here. But friends, this is part of that. These are the only two real estate possessions the patriarchs had. A grave and a little piece of land where Jacob pitched his tent. But they were promises. They were signs. They were the first fruits of a harvest that would surely come. And in verse 20, therefore he erected an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. And so he builds an altar. Friends, remember that the sacrificial system is a gospel picture. Christ is all over the sacrifices. All of the sacrifices only really make sense in light of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, friends, the people of God who were awaiting the coming of Christ, they saw the signs, symbols, and shadows of the sacrifices, the promises of God. Right? The core promise of the sacrifice is that of substitution and satisfaction. Substitution and satisfaction. That is, that when God is commanding his people to give these animal sacrifices, it's not like the animal sacrifices actually take away sin. Because they have to be repeated. They have to be repeated. If they truly could take away sin, then that sin would be done. But they are, Hebrews tells us, a reminder of sins every year. So what's being demonstrated is that when Jacob goes to worship at this altar he built, and he calls the place God El Elohim Israel, God, God of Israel, the God of Israel, he's saying, I'm coming to this altar to worship the God of Israel, the one true and living God. And when he takes these animals on it, he's reminded, God is holy and I'm not. God is righteous and I am a sinner. God is altogether good and I am ungodly by nature. And yet God has promised to bring me near to him. And he has given me these signs, these gospel promises, this promise of an offspring. And when I take these animals, I'm reminded that God is saying with this sacrifice that his wrath is being satisfied, that he will indeed provide a substitute, a stand-in for me who will satisfy the wrath of God for my sins. So as that animal is being placed on the altar, friends, Jacob is reminded his sin is serious. His sin deserves wrath. The flames are the reminder of that. It's being burned to a crisp. That's a sign of the judgment of God. But God will accept a substitute. There is a substitute coming. There is a Savior coming. There is a Son coming who will indeed make atonement for the sin of Jacob. There is a promised Son coming, Jacob knows, that will indeed be the means by which he is reconciled to God. And indeed, because this Son was decreed by God from all eternity to come, in the mind of God, it's as good as done. And so, friends, remember, Jacob is reconciled to God by the same blood that was shed on the cross as you and I. It was the righteousness of Christ that was reckoned to Jacob. It was the work of Christ bearing the sins of his people upon the cross that is the means by which Jacob has peace with God as with you. Again, friends, I say this because I want to again stress the continuity of the Scriptures. Right? The continuity of God's message of redemption. So Jacob's here. Yeah, actually, he's probably not here. Right? He's looking up. He's seeing Christ from afar. He's seeing the promises of God. He's seeing them coalescing. All of the people of God, as more revelation is given. It's like they're seeing a little more, a little more, a little more. John the Baptist says, boom, Jesus is it. Jesus lives, he dies, he rises again. He proclaims the radical breakthrough of the kingdom of God. And the apostles are now telling us and instructing us in all that God has done in his Son. But friends, there is only one Savior. There is only one Redeemer. There's only ever been one way of salvation. And that is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That is all to the glory of God. So, I say that so that we can see that Jacob's hope is essentially the same as ours. It is the same hope. He is hoping in the promises of God. The promises of God that hold together in his Son. So I hope that that's your hope today. I hope that when you think about how you are reconciled to God and how you can have reconciliation one to another, I hope that you're seeing that all in Christ and him crucified. All right, friends.